this morning, the ministry of music has been a reminder to us of the reason for the incarnation and the broad spectrum in the incarnation that God, a very God, stepped into this world, but he did it in such a humble fashion. For that, we can be so grateful. When the shepherds outside Bethlehem received the news about Jesus' birth, it really was a mixed message. The anointed one, the Christ, had arrived, but instead of visiting him in a royal palace, they would discover him, of all places, cradled in a manger. The splendor of the angel's chorus gave way to the plain, humble, meager, austere surroundings they encountered in Bethlehem. The accommodations for the royal babe were woefully inadequate. They weren't anywhere near fitting for his personage. They were really, if you want to be honest, at the animal waste level. Gross, disgusting, repulsive, nauseating. 7 centuries before the angels roused the slumbering shepherds, Isaiah the prophet, able to see into the distant future because of divine enablement, announced to mankind the arrival of a child and a son with the most magnificent, glorious description, but a description contrary to what the shepherds would have experienced in that scene in Bethlehem. However, this lowly babe in the manger would emerge to rule the world in justice and righteousness, and he would do that without end. So who is this child about whom the universe revolves and who will reign forever and ever? Well, Isaiah spells that out for us with 4 glorious, majestic names. These names not only point to the future, but they touch our lives right now. So take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, in the past, I have dealt with Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, and touched on these names, but I've never had a sermon where I've just focused on the 4 names. So we're not going to do an exposition of Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 today. We're just going to think about the 4 names that we read here in Isaiah chapter 9. Let me read for you verse 6. We read this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The first thing I want you to see here is the supervision of Christ's reign. The supervision of Christ's reign. And we see that in the name Wonderful Counselor. That could be properly rendered wonder of a counselor. And that word wonderful refers to and speaks to and points to deity. Its equivalent would be supernatural. Listen to what Isaiah says later on in Isaiah 28. The Lord of hosts has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. The Lord of hosts has made his counsel wonderful. That's the same terminology that gets used here in Isaiah chapter 9 to describe the child who is born, the child that is given. Now, when Yahweh told Abraham that 90-year-old Sarah was going to give birth to a son, she laughed at him. And the divine visitor responded with these words, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Literally, that word difficult could be translated this way, "Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" Or, "Is anything too supernatural for the Lord?" The psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 6, confesses that the Lord's knowledge is too wonderful for me. He's saying it's beyond me, it's extraordinary, it's incomprehensible, it's outside his reach. God's knowledge is wonderful, it's supernatural. And this child that was born would be a supernatural counselor. He dispenses supernatural counsel. He gives divine counsel. When God establishes his kingdom in its final form, the counsel of his kingdom will be perfection. Spot on, without defect. In Isaiah 1 verse 26, we read this, "Then I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city." The city of Jerusalem will be full of people of wisdom. And there will be counselors that give righteous and faithful counsel. Remember the brilliant, extraordinary counsel of King Solomon? Remember when he had to rule in the dispute of the whose baby is it? Remember two prostitutes were debating over whose child it was? And think about this. This was before DNA. And you remember his wisdom and the way he solved that mystery. In 1 Kings 3, verse 28, we read this, "All Israel feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him." You know, the kingdoms of this world ultimately fail because their leaders fail. The leaders of this world do stupid things. The leaders of this world act in evil ways. The leaders of this world drag their kingdoms and their governments and their nations down with folly. Their decisions will break a country. They'll break a nation. An everlasting kingdom will only be able to endure because there is a wonderful counselor that makes the decisions, that gives the guidance, that sits on the throne. And no one in that day will turn on the news and hear about another stupid, foolish decision made by the government. In Jesus' reign, you will know exactly what to do every time. Every decision will be flawless. Now, God's wonderful counsel, his perfect counsel, isn't just future. The good news, it's available for us now. It's available to you. This is a confusing world. This is a confusing time. There are a lot of confused people out there. They don't know what their gender is. But in a world of confusion, there are answers. In a world of uncertainty and perplexity with different opinions and ideas, there is truth that will guide us. I think it's true that man is on a quest for answers. He's looking for meaning and solutions to problems. And so men, in their course of trying to find those answers, they go to psychologists and psychiatrists and analysts and experts. They read books, they go to seminars, they listen to the latest trends, to the hot shot therapist. People do endless research on the internet, all searching. And people want someone in the darkest hour that can give them solid counsel. Here is what you should do. And Jesus is the extraordinary, surpassing, supernatural counselor. He is the perfect counselor. Jesus knows everything there is to know about the human condition. Jesus knows everything there's to know about you. Jesus knows everything there's to know about your situation. When you come to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, what Jesus says to those churches as he begins to speak to them is this, "I know, I know, I know, I know." In Jesus Christ, there's one whose counsel is impeccable. Don't you long for that? Impeccable counsel. Nothing stumps him. Nothing confounds him. Nothing baffles him. Jesus is the one who can advise you perfectly about life. He is the answer to the dilemmas you face in life. He helps you to make sense of a world that is totally jacked up. And his counsel has never failed. Never is there a problem too intricate for him to solve. His counsel equips you for all the challenges that you face in life. He is the source of wisdom that will guide you through the maze of life. Remember what Jesus said about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. His counsel is not take or leave it. To ignore his counsel is to do that to your own ruin. You need counsel that you can count on. You need to know that the counsel is absolutely correct. And he's the one that you go and you seek his advice and his counsel. As wise as Solomon was, he needed advisors. Jesus is the source of perfect counsel. He doesn't need to look outside himself. And as your counselor, he's always available. He'll guide you with his undivided attention. As I mentioned already, he understands everything that you're going through. He doesn't traffic in theory and speculation. He's not crossing his fingers when he gives you advice, hoping that it's going to work. His counsel works. His counsel doesn't shift with the latest trends. Never has his counsel failed. So seek his counsel. Listen to his counsel. Follow his counsel. The next thing I want you to see about this child who was born, the son who was given, and that is the security of Christ's reign. Security of Christ's reign. Notice the next word that's given, the next description. His name shall be called Mighty God. Some synonyms for this word mighty is strong, hero, and warrior. Don't you like that? Jesus is a warrior for his people. I want you to look at verses 3 through 5, and I just want you to look for language that is militaristic in nature. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for fire. Jesus, the warrior, brings in verse 3 joy because the battle has been won. He brings freedom from oppression in verse 4. And then he brings peace in verse 5. What's interesting, not only that will there not be weapons, there won't even be uniforms. That's how great his peace will be. Jesus will bring security to his people. And he can do that because his might, his strength, his power are unmatched. He has no equal. Earthly kings, rulers combined, don't have the might of God. Even the most powerful men on earth can't affect the simplest directive. I was reading years ago about Lyndon Johnson. And as you know, Lyndon Johnson was known for his hot temper with his staff. But he was also known for liking root beer. And so they made sure that they had plenty of root beer on hand. But on one occasion, he wanted a root beer. And there was no root beer for the most powerful man on the earth. Even he couldn't get root beer when he wanted a root beer. But a day is coming when Jesus, the mighty God, the warrior, will affect his will on earth as it is in heaven. And this Christmas, like all the prior Christmases, many will acknowledge Jesus as the babe of Bethlehem. They'll be willing to allow Jesus to be meek and mild. But what they won't do is recognize him as mighty God. But the truth is, the babe in the manger was the sovereign ruler and creator of the universe. John begins his gospel this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. Paul writes to the church of Colossae, chapter 1, for by him all things were created. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The world will celebrate the babe in the manger. They're content, though, to leave him there. They'll give a head nod once a year. But we know that this babe is the mighty God. He is the all-powerful, all-sufficient, omnipotent, sovereign God. And God uses that divine power to act in our behalf and for our good. Into our weakness, he pours his strength. He helps us. He sustains us. He protects us. He empowers us. Isn't there so much in this world that is overwhelming and insurmountable? Maybe this week, you just look at this week and you know, I don't know how I'm going to get through this week. It's a battle to live for Christ. It's a massive fight to say no to sin. It's a struggle to overcome evil with good. How about this one? It's hard to keep your tongue from evil. It's difficult to die to self. It takes divine help to forgive people who have wronged you. But Jesus is the mighty God who came to enable you to live for him in this sin-cursed world. Amen? Amen? Paul said this in terms of his sanctification. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if you're a follower of Christ, if you'll flee to him for mercy and grace, you can say the same thing that Paul said. I want to close this point with a quote. I don't know who to give credit to on this, but it's a good quote. Jesus is God. And because he is God, he can forgive sin, defeat Satan, liberate people from the power of evil, redeem them, answer their prayers, restore their broken souls, and reign over a rebuilt life. And isn't that what our lives were before we were sinners, and now he's reigning over our rebuilt lives? Here's the third name I want us to think about, and that is Eternal Father. Eternal Father. I've entitled this The Sympathy of Christ's Reign. The Sympathy of Christ's Reign. The infant, the text tells us, is finite. Not finite, infinite. Too many eyes. The infant is infinite. There we go. The child is born. And the text tells us that he's the father of eternity. S. Lewis Johnson said this. When Jesus was put in that manger, he was no newcomer to this human scene. Everlasting Father is literally means this, father of eternity, father for all time. The Bible says it this way, Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the father of forever. Jesus, if you will, fathered eternity. He possesses eternality in his being. Earthly rulers and regents will claim to be there for their people, but we know they all die. They all fade like a leaf. But Jesus directs and orders and commands eternity. So what does that mean for you? Well, only the one who is eternal can grant eternal life to others. Because Jesus possesses eternity, he is able to grant eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Jesus gives to his people, to those who are sinners, to those who are far from God, to those who need to be reconciled, to those who will repent and trust in them, he gives them a permanent, unbreakable, eternal relationship. And because Jesus possesses eternity, he has absolute control of everything in your life. Every twist, every turn, every up and down, every in and out, every victory, every defeat was planned out in eternity past. Understand this, we react to life. But God never reacts to anything in your life because he planned it all. And he knows all about it before it ever began. That God orchestrated every detail of your life from beginning to end shows his great care for you. You understand there's nothing in your life that he has left to chance. It may seem that way, but he's not ever indifferent about you for even a moment. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 139. How precious are your thoughts to me? How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. That's staggering. That God is thinking about you at this moment, and his thoughts towards you at this moment exceed every granule of sand that exists on this planet. You know, as relationships in our culture become increasingly impersonal, it's staggering to know that God knows all the details of your existence. He's personally involved in your life. He's never detached. He's never aloof. He's never indifferent. He is intimately involved. There's a couple of Proverbs that I think speak to this. Proverbs 5:21 says this, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." God knows the course of your life. He knows everything that's taken place in the past. You've long forgotten. He knows about all of it. He knows everything that's going to happen in the future. He watches all your paths. And then Proverbs 16 says this, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." He doesn't just know your path and your way. He knows your steps. When you get up and walk out of here, he'll know what number step that is that you've taken in your life. That's how intimate his knowledge of you is. And what a wonderful relationship this is. Because he's the eternal Father. And he's the purest demonstration of Father. He's a Father without abuse, without disappointment, without abandonment. A father that's never indifferent. Some of you have had fathers like that. He's not a father like that. He's gentle, sacrificial. He's engaged. Again, he knows everything about your life, and here's what he's doing. He's preparing you for it. He's preparing you for what's coming your way. And he has an abundance of grace to help you. He's a father who will never fail you. He'll never leave you. He'll never neglect you. He'll never disappoint you. He is eternal Father. Now the fourth name, and I've attached this thought, the serenity of Christ's reign, and that is this, he is the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace. We've already sang about it today, we've read about it today, the host of angels outside Bethlehem 2,000 years ago proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased." Now, you read that, and like me, you think, peace is a pipe dream. There's never been peace on earth to speak of. You've heard that famous quote, "Peace is when everyone stops to reload." So how is Jesus the Prince of Peace? Well, he made reconciliation by the cross. He was the one who made peace between a thrice holy God and sinful man. And that's why we can say that Jesus is the reason the war between God and the sinner is over. He removed the discord that exists between the holiness of God and the unholiness of man. On the cross, Jesus subjected himself to the wrath of God, to the judgment of God, and he satisfied God's justice as he was suspended between heaven and earth. He paid the penalty of sin. And the Bible tells us in that moment that righteousness and peace kissed. Sinful man can now have peace with God when they repent of sin and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Jesus made peace with God and sinful man possible through the cross. Now you need to understand that this peace isn't found in religion. It's not found in good works. It's not found in human effort, but wholly by faith. In this Christmas 2024, I want to ask you, have you turned from your sin? Have you embraced Christ by faith? And then I want you to look at verse 7, the very first line. It says this: there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Don't you love that one? He sets up his kingdom, his government. There will be no end of peace. Politicians, leaders, windbags, promise peace every election cycle, knowing that it's a false promise. So how will God bring an end to oppression and war in the sinful, wicked, nasty world? You need to understand, peace on earth is no job for weaklings. So how will Jesus do it? Well, the answer is by force. Psalm 2:9 says this: you will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Psalm 46 says, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Jesus brings peace when he wins. And he won on the cross. And that's why our peace is secure. Peace comes when there's victory, when all opposition has been removed. And the Bible tells us that the Prince of Peace is coming again. And it won't be in a Casper Milquetoast kind of way. He's coming to conquer and to make war. And I want to finish by having you go to the last book of the Bible. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 19, and I just want to read this for you. Because this is the picture of the Prince of Peace as he comes back. Revelation 19, I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. This is John's vision. This is what he sees. He says this: I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When I saw an angel standing in the sun, he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What will the result of this victory be? No more war. No more fighting, no more conflict. The King has come, the Prince of Peace has come, and in his trail will be his eternal kingdom and peace that lasts forever. As we close today, do you know Jesus Christ as your Prince of Peace? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in him alone for your salvation? I trust you have. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful verse Isaiah 9:6 is, and we didn't even scratch the surface. The depth of each one of those names is beyond our ability to comprehend. And we are thankful that you stepped into time and space as a humble babe. But when you came, you were a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we're thankful that Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to live in relationship to you and that we can know you personally. Lord, we long for the culmination of the truth of all of those words, all those titles of Jesus to come to pass. But we know that in our lives that all of that is true, and that we can apply those names to our lives and our situations, and that we can find comfort and rest in who Jesus is. Thank you that you've made it possible for us to have a relationship with him. And Lord, help us to live our lives in worship and obedience to you. Now, Lord, we're thankful for this time of year that we celebrate the incarnation of Christ. We're thankful that it allows for us to be with family, and just pray as our church family gathers together with their family members, if there's members that don't know Christ, that they might have opportunity to speak of Christ and that they would have wonderful fellowship together. Also pray that you would grant safety to them in their travels and bring us back together that we might worship and serve you. And I'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing benediction. May you be filled with the wonder of Mary, the obedience of Joseph, the joy of the angels, the eagerness of the shepherds, the determination of the Magi, and the peace of the Christ child. May God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit bless you now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed.